All right, we're going to continue in our series All in my little two-part series on the Bible, the Scriptures, today. So last week, if you were here, I kind of gave a description of the Bible and overarching understanding of the whole story of the Bible and some specific things that we believe to be true about the Bible. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. If you want to know what all those words mean, you can either Google them or go back and listen to the sermon last week. But we're going to continue today and see, kind of take the next step in understanding the transforming power of the Bible. Okay? So I'm going to start by reading Psalm 119, 57 through 64. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Heavenly Father, show us this morning how you use your word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, to transform us from the inside out, not just external transformation, but internal heart change that glorifies you. We pray this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen. I want to start talking a little bit about Moses. Moses was a great prophet and leader of the Israelites. He led the people of Israel out of Egypt, patiently enduring their stubbornness in the wilderness for 40 years, and finally brought them to the edge of the promised land. So throughout the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's evident that Moses has a unique relationship with God. So if you go back and you read those, you're going to see Moses had a very unique relationship with God. Exodus 33:11 says this about that relationship. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Their story is not just about God commanding Moses to do certain things. However, it is one where God and Moses engage in conversations. God does command Moses to follow and obey his commands, but he also gives a listening ear to Moses. Many times, Moses pours out his heart to God, often interceding on behalf of the Israelites who have rebelled against God. They have a friendship. God speaks to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. So as Moses and the Israelites stand on the threshold of the promised land, Moses sings a song that gives glory to God. Okay, they've gone through the 40 years. They're on the edge of the promised land. And Moses is so taken aback. It leads him to worship in song. And he sings this song. We're not going to read the whole thing. You can go back and look at it in Deuteronomy 33. God has brought the people of Israel to this pivotal point in their redemptive history. And in the song, Moses recounts God's covenantal faithfulness and his sovereignty over all that exists. And this is what Deuteronomy 33, 44 through 47 says this. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun. So Joshua was like Moses' military commander, his second in charge, and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. And when Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command them to your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. For they are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Did you catch that phrase? It's really important. These are not just idle words. They are your very life. These are not just idle words. They are your very life. They're not just words on a page. They're the very words of God. We talked about that last week, expressing his desire for communion with you. God wants you to know him through his words. He wants you to believe these words. He wants you to be transformed by them. So they're not idle, they're active. The Holy Spirit uses them to sanctify your heart, renew your mind, and satisfy your soul. Remember, we said last week that the Bible is God's story of his relationship with creation. So today we're going to expand on that a little bit. Remember, we also said that the Bible is not a textbook or an owner's manual, but it's the story of God relating to creation, but specifically to mankind who was created in his own image. So here's sort of the key question we're going to answer today. How does the Bible effectively nourish and cultivate God's relationship with us? How does the Bible effectively nourish and cultivate God's relationship with us? Now, you probably didn't notice when I said that sentence, but I want you to notice I phrased it in a very particular way. I said God's relationship with us instead of my relationship with God. The reason is that when I think of my life and how I relate to God, it makes me the center of the relationship. See where I'm going here? It makes me when it's my relationship with God. And I think, I know it's subtle, but it puts God in a position of just being another relationship that we have in our lives. You know, I have a relationship with my wife. I have a relationship with my children. I have a relationship with my friends. And then I have my relationship with God. It's just another add-on relationship, and it makes it sound like all of life revolves about around me, including God. But I want us to think about it differently. God is the initiator and sustainer of this relationship. You may find that it's just, again, a matter of phrasing or semantics, but I think it's so much more than that because it represents a complete shift in how we understand God's relationship with us and our relationship with him, and this will affect how we read and study and interpret the Bible. The Bible is not about you and your best life. The Bible is about God, who is redeeming all creation through his son, Jesus Christ. When you read and study the scriptures from a view that you need to get something out of it, then it's just another self-help book. Instead, we must view the scriptures from God's perspective as the originator of the relationship and the catalyst for developing and deepening his abiding presence within us. So how does the Bible effectively nourish and cultivate God's relationship with me? Okay. First of all, the Bible teaches us what we need to know about God. You know, and we spent a whole series on the attributes of God. So you can go back and learn that. And obviously, we didn't just use textbooks to come up with those attributes. The attributes came from the scriptures. That's how we get to know God. Okay. It tells us who he is and how he wants us to live life in relationship with him. But you may say, I'm not very good at understanding God and doing what he says. I'm pretty good at messing things up and not living up to God's standards. After all, God's like super holy, and I know that I'm not. So here's the thing. You are correct in that assessment of yourself. And we know that that is true, not just because of what we know about ourselves, but because of how the Bible describes us, okay? So Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 say this: since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's, if we're honest, not a bad description of us sometimes. Then again in Romans 2:5, this explains sort of the consequences of that. But because of your stubbornness, this just gets really like straightforward. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We are in trouble. We desperately need some help. Actually, we need more than help. We need to be saved from God's wrath. And God gives us the answer. Again, how do we know these things? Because the Bible tells us. So Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 say this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the answer to our desperate situation has been resolved and can be resolved when you put your faith in Jesus as the one who died for you, substituted himself for you. He's the one that reconciled you to God and has now sanctified you and continues to sanctify you to do the things that God has asked you to do, told us to do. But here's where I think things start to break down. We think, okay, I got it. Created in the image of God, perfect relationship with God. I really screwed up. You know, I'm going to hell. God's wrath is going to come upon me. It's going to be really bad. Praise God. But God sends Jesus to come and save me from that, reconciles me by taking away my sin, clothing me with his righteousness. Okay, I got that. But now we think the Bible just tells us to do certain things so that we'll become better people. I hear this all the time. Quote, doing what the Bible says helps me become a better person. Here's the catch. God does not want you to become a better person. What? God doesn't want me to become a better person? No. God does not want you to become a better person. Let that sink in for a second. I don't need a show of hands. How many of you think that's true? God wants me to be a better person. I'm telling you right now, that's false. It's a lie that we've created because we want to be better people for ourselves. Here's the thing. God actually wants way more for you than that. Way more than just becoming a better person. The Christian life is not about becoming a better person. The Christian life is about being conformed to the image of Christ so that everything that you do and say and think about gives glory to God. And it's not just about your actions, your outward external actions, but it's the motives and the intentions behind them that God wants to be glorified by. So, again, people also think this. I want to study the Bible to be a better parent or to have a better marriage or to be better at avoiding sin or to be better at controlling my anger or to be better at you fill in the blank. That's why I need to study the Bible. However, that's not the purpose of the Bible, and therefore, if you approach your study of the Bible in that way, you're going to miss the richness of what God offers through it. The purpose of the Bible is for God to communicate to you his redemptive relationship to you through the work of Jesus Christ, and for you to live out that relationship by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is meant to exalt God, not man, and God is exalted by redeeming you and transforming you into the image of Jesus. Let's think about it this way. Instead of saying, I want a better marriage, say, I want God to sanctify and change my marriage. I want him to change our relationship with each other. I need God to work in my heart to live sacrificially for my spouse. I think better is just a weak, nondescript word that lacks any power behind it. It's too generic. And it doesn't get to the fact that your marriage will only survive if both parties believe in the transforming power of Jesus. And we grow in awareness of this transforming power through the reading and studying of the Scriptures. Instead of trying to be a better mom or a better dad, get serious about understanding the biblical attributes of a godly parent. A biblically informed view of these godly attributes leads us to what? Being better? No. It leads us to humble confession that you fall short of embodying them. So you repent of your hard heart and ask the Lord to forgive you and soften your heart so that you can love your kids with the love that you've been given by Christ. Okay, let me throw a picture out there for you. We've all heard the phrase, don't cry over spilled milk, right? But when the milk is spilled, and it gets spilled, who's crying? Not your kid. They're like laughing. You're the one crying. You're the one who flies off the handle in frustration. Why? Is it really that big of a deal? I mean, did you really expect a 2-year-old whose little chubby fingers are still trying to learn the dexterity it takes to hold a cup of milk? Did you really think they're not going to spill the milk? The reason you're upset is that you have to clean it up. So it's really not about the milk or about your kid. It's about you and your selfish and impatient heart. And now, not only are you mad and angry, but your kids start crying because you yelled at them. And now you feel guilty because you yelled at your kids. and then you feel like a terrible parent. So then you say, I need to be a better parent. Anybody tracking with me? Okay. But don't say that. Don't say I need to be a better parent. Here's what I want you to do. Do this instead. This is tough. This is hard. First, you apologize. And you say you're sorry to your child and all the other people at the table. Next, you examine your heart for the underlying sin that causes you to become so upset. Because remember, it's not about the milk. So we examine, then we confess that sin to the Lord and probably to the other people at the table. We ask forgiveness from the Lord, our child, and our family for acting in such a childish way, by the way. And then, but then, here's the thing. Then, we believe, you believe that you are forgiven because Christ died so that your wretched heart could be redeemed. Do you see where the gospel goes, friends? Do you see where it goes? It goes from us being rebellious, enemies of God, wretched people with a dark and cold heart, to this, a God initiating his steadfast covenant of love upon us by sending Jesus to die for us and giving us a new life in him. Okay, I think I get it now. I think I get it. So what you're saying is, I need to conform myself to the image of Jesus by doing all the things that the Bible tells me to do. No! How does it work then? Let me tell you. The answer is no. Instead, get to know the riches of this glorious gospel, which exalts God, but also saves and sanctifies us. It's not just doing the things the Bible tells me to do to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Because again, that's putting us back into the driver's seat. We don't drive the car. We're responding to God's love and mercy to us. We do have a response, and we do get to participate. And I'm going to talk about obedience in just a second. But let me read Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Paul says this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That is one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible. It's so beautiful that Paul just breaks out in doxology as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. Because he goes into verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I think you guys know that verse. We've been talking about it for the last 6 months. Immeasurably more. But see what I'm saying? Like Paul breaks out in doxology because of the beauty of the riches of the glory of God. That is what's transforming us. How do we know what they are? They're here in your Bible. God wants us to know him. To listen, we are to listen to God's voice in the scriptures. To pray that he would give you eyes to see his loving attributes, which exist for his glory, but for our benefit. We definitely benefit from the relationship we have with God, but even that glorifies God, because we didn't create the benefit ourselves, God did. The Bible teaches us how to relate to and glorify God by living the way he intends for us to live. Even the creation delights in carrying out God's purpose for it. Psalm 98, 7 through 9 say this: let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord. I think when we move into the understanding how God wants us to live life in relationship with him, to glorify him in all that we do, say, and think, and then we look at the Bible and we see these commands, we see these principles, God's law, his rules, these things, I think sometimes we do kind of get a negative feeling about it. We get a little bit negative feeling about obedience, right? Especially when we're told to obey someone, right? But however, we don't see it that way when we tell our kids to obey us, do we? Then it's positive, right? When we tell our kids to do something, we know their obedience is beneficial for them because we know what is best for them. That it's not just a one-sided relationship, it's rooted in deeper connection with God and with others. Andrew has this, I will call, famous illustration because he's used it a few times, where he brings up a bag of garbage. Remember this one? And he says, this is how I tell my kids, take out the garbage. And they don't want to take out the garbage. So he drags it across, the garbage is falling all over the stage, and he's like, I don't want to take out the garbage, right? Like, we have this negative thing, but what his kid doesn't understand, what our kids don't understand when we tell them that, is that what's going to happen when you take out the garbage? Well, one, your house isn't going to stink, okay? Two, which is going to make your home a place of that's organized, a place that's hospitable for other people to come to, right? It's going to enable other members of your family to freely throw their trash away in an empty trash can so that there's not chaos everywhere. It builds connection when we obey one another. It's done out of love, right? Our obedience is done out of love. We don't always see it that way, but that's how God wants us to see it, okay? How do we know that? I read it in a book. Where'd the book get it from? It got it from this book, okay? How do you know not to murder? It tells you right here. How do you know not to commit adultery? It tells you right here. How do you know not to do all these crazy things? It tells you right here. How do you know what to do? How do you know what is good to do? It tells you right here. So, I've lost my place. For us to obey, we must be transformed and sanctified, meaning that we are continually set apart and changed, being conformed to the image of Jesus. And this turns our inward motivation for obedience to the Lord into a delight, not a duty. God communicates that to us through the scriptures. So obedience involves a correct inward motivation that leads to a God-glorifying action. Remember, the Pharisees had the outward actions down, but they lacked the God-glorifying inward motivation. So, what do? We study the scriptures. with a heart to hear God and his love for you through Jesus, which then leads you to live and desire to live obediently in that relationship with God. You see, what does obedience do? It draws us closer to the Lord because it brings us together, working side by side for the glory of his kingdom. So when we disobey, we lose out on seeing God do incredible things. God's commands are not just him telling us what to do. God's commands have a purpose. The purpose is about bringing the message of redemption through Jesus to the entire world. The Bible and all that it teaches is personal to us, but it is more than that. It's global, and it is eternal. These are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you lived an obedient life, not out of duty, but out of delight, out of love. Yes, you died for us, but it was for God's glory. We do get the benefit of being in relationship with God for eternity and all the blessings that come with that. But it is for the exaltation of God. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to grasp that and give us a love for your word. Give us a heart that just wants to run throughout the day to see the riches of your glorious grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before the ushers come up, Andrew's got a special message for us.